Hello, this is Gideon Rothstein, and this is Perek Hey, Chapter 5 of the Book of Amos, and it's almost like a panorama of major themes of Nevi'im that we've been seeing along the way, of course, leaving us with particular insights and particular points that haven't been seen before. But the larger themes are those that the Nevi'im are all trying to get across, which the Jews of their time, and I have tried to argue many times here in our discussions, many of the Jews of our time as well, are unable to understand. So the parak opens up pasuk aleph with Shimu devar hadavar hazeh asher nokinu sealechem kina b'nei Beit Yisrael. Listen to this matter that I am going to now mourn over you, Beit Yisrael, which we generally understand as meaning the northern kingdom. So the Radak points out that since you haven't listened, you don't want to listen and do tshuva properly and appropriately. And we'll see in this parak, as we've seen in other parakim, it's not that there wasn't any tshuva being done. There wasn't any attempt to get closer to Hashem, was that it wasn't relevant to what Hashem was looking for, which is always a challenging and concerning concept that that people will decide for themselves. They know what tshuva is. It'll turn out not to be the right tshuva, and then it will have no effect. It'll be futile. So that is something that comes up here. But since you don't want to do tshuva, so listen to the kina. Now, the kina is going to be very brief. Kina on the elegy, the mourning that I'm going to have. But the turn, which you listeners have seen certainly in many other Nevi'im as well, the turn from rebuke and remonstration into kina is into sadness. An elegy is a sad one to see, but it also reminds us of something that can easily be lost when you listen to Nevi'im and watch Nevi'im over and over again be sent to deliver messages that are sad and distressing. It is easy to imagine the Nevi'im at some point become that person or have that interest and develop only that interest in some sense enjoy giving the rebuke. So the idea of a kina shows, and again he's being sent to do it, but the idea of a kina reminds us that the Nevi'im were not looking for the bad for the Jewish people. That's just what their job was, to try to remonstrate with, as we'll see later in this parak as well. So Pasuk Bet, Naflalo Tosif Kum, Bitla Yisrael, Nitishal Armata, Ein Mekima. The northern kingdom has fallen and will not rise. Betula Israel, meaning the northern kingdom, the maiden of Israel, and she's going to be abandoned on her land, and there's not going to be anybody to support her or lift her up. So the problem underlying this statement is that, is this a prediction of permanent destruction with no hope of ever return? So we like to avoid such ideas, and we tend to resist imagine that Hashem would say such a thing. So Rashi and Radak each have different approaches. Rashi thinks he's just talking about the northern kingdom in its original rule, and that what happens is that after the time after this Nevuah, they never again, the northern kingdom comes back to real power. So if that's true, then it's not a prediction about the northern kingdom as in general, in terms of whether those people will come back from Galut ever. It's just a prediction about that period of history, that their rule is going to end. Radak thinks that it's even more general than that. It says, you see, the northern kingdom has not yet come back. The people in the northern kingdom have come back. They're going to be in exile for much longer than we of the southern kingdom. That gets to the whole question that we've sort of mentioned a couple of times before as to whether the Aseret Shvatim, the 10 tribes, did or did not come back. So there are some who think that they went into exile and never came back. And the Gemara says in some places that they did come back. Yirmiyahu brought them back. That's a whole big question. But the Radak seems to be thinking they did not come back, and that's what is meant here. So it's talking about a long-term loss either way. Kicho amar Hashem Elokim, ha'ir ha'yotzeit elef tashir me'a, ve'yotzeit me'a tashir asara, ve'veit Yisrael, the city that used to have 1,000 people go out will have only 100, and the people that used to have 100 will have only 10. So ha'yotzeit elef, Rashi just says that ha'motzia elef each, that produces 1,000 men. Radak says that it produces 1,000 men for the army, which does imply a much larger population. I don't know why that would be necessarily, but it isn't. I think it's relevant, perhaps, that Rashi lived in cities and towns. He lived in northern France, and at that time, northern France was really much smaller population-wise than the cities of Spain and the Provence in which Radak lived. And I think it is productive to speculate that that might have had some impact on their understanding of this pasuk, that the question of whether it made any sense or it was illogical to imagine that a city would have only 1,000 people, and therefore you'd say, no, you mean 1,000 people in their armies. So I think that it's at least worth a suggestion that it has to do with the populations of cities that they knew. But in any case, the prediction here in the Navi is that the destruction will be so great that they will only have 1/10 left. So numbers of casualties are always difficult to pay attention to, but the idea that there's only 1/10 left, if you remember, just to think about the greatest tragedy that we as Jewish people know in our times is the Holocaust, clearly. And in the Holocaust, in the Holocaust, 2/3 of European Jewry around was destroyed, and 1/3 of world Jewry, right? That's the numbers that I've seen. Around 9 million Jews lived in Europe before the war. Around 6 million were destroyed. That leaves 3 million, right? And if you take worldwide Jewry, it seems like there were around 18 million, and around 6 million of them died. That's 1/3. And that's legitimately, without any question, an almost unfathomable tragedy. Which then means that if Hashem is predicting that what's going to happen here is that that 9/10 of the people will be destroyed, we see the level of tragedy we're talking about, that Hashem is saying that the cities really are going to be almost completely decimated, even though there will be 1/10 of the population left. So it's almost nothing. And that's the end of the Kina. And now we're going to get into ways out that we could have avoided, or we could still in the future avoid it. So Pasuk Dal, Ki Cho Amar Hashem Levei Yisrael Dirshuni V'Chiyu. Hashem says to the Jewish people, seek me and you will live. Definition of seek me, Rashi says, seek me. Rashi thinks that seek me means, come to Yerushalayim to offer, Alu LaRegel L'Shalem Nidrechem B'Yerushalayim, to pay off your Nidarim, your vows, your oaths that you make, and he probably means by Korban, in terms of Korbanot, in Yerushalayim. That's going to be particularly noteworthy, because later in the Perek, in Pasuk Chafei, Hashem is going to seem to say he doesn't want any korbanot. So when Rashi says, Alu LaRegel L'Shalem, he's making an interesting claim that nonetheless the call here of Dirshuni is for them to come to Yerushalayim. We'll have to think about why that is in a second. I just point out the Radak thing is pointing out, and this is another key aspect of learning any of these kinds of Nevi'im, as we watch destruction after destruction and prediction after prediction of times of trouble and times of tragedy. Radak says the point of saying this, or that what the Navi is trying to tell them, is that if you, Dirshuni v'chiyu, Dirshuni, if you still come to look for me, you will still be able to live. Dirshuni v'chiyu. You will, in fact, find a way to live and to make it within the land of Israel. So it's always there's always the option, the hope, and the promise, and the possibility of finding some salvation, and that is what is being held out here. There is a very interesting Gemara, I think it's a very important Gemara, at the end of Makot, in Chof Dalet Amud Aleph, that I think should be reviewed over and over again, which the Gemara envisions various Nevi'im as having offered brief digests of Judaism, I guess I would call it, meaning that the Gemara says that so-and-so and so-and-so came along and turned the whole 613 mitzvot into, and then they give a smaller number into, I think David Melech does 11, and then Yeshayahu does 6, and they keep going down. And Rashi there, it's just fascinating, Rashi there says that it was because they saw that the entirety of Torah was really too much for the people of the time, and so therefore they told them to focus on this subset or that subset of all the mitzvos. That's what they told them to do. So that whole idea that there is such a thing as being able to focus on a subset as opposed to focusing on the whole picture, that is not a message that I would have thought expected Rashi to be comfortable with, and yet Rashi just says, he just says the Gemara that way. In any case, the conclusion of that sugya is that they get it down to one. And the Gemara says, Amos, our Navi, gets it down to one. What's the one he gets it down to? Kol Ma'al Hashem V'Yisrael, Dirshuni V'Yichyu, seek me and you shall live. So if Rashi means seek me, comes to you, means coming to Yerushalayim and paying off your Nidareen, why would that be the central mitzvah? So let me just finish the Gemara and then we'll talk about that. So Matkiv L'Rav Nachman Yitzchak, Rav Nachman says, no, maybe not. Ima Dirshuni B'Chola Torah Kula. Maybe Dirshuni means keep the entire Torah, do all 613 mitzvot, in which case you haven't really knocked it down at all and maybe it's not helping us out. Ela Ba Chabakuk V'Midan Al-Achad. Rather Chabakuk comes, that's another that we'll see in a little while, in a few weeks. And he puts it into one, Shenemar, V'tzadik B'Emunato Yichyeh, the righteous person will live by his faith. So that we'll have to discuss when we get up to Chabakuk, and Be'ezrat Hashem, I'll be doing Chabakuk, so we'll get to it there. But here in the Dirshuni, so I think that the word, and then there's a Ramban that I No, where the Ramban assumes in Breishit, Rashi on Vatelech Josh Hashem, when Rivka is pregnant with the twins, Esav and Yaakov, she has some problem with them. They are fighting in her midst, and she goes, Vatelech Josh Hashem. Rashi thinks Vatelech Josh Hashem means she goes to Shem and Aver to find out what's going on, right? To ask a Navi what's going on. And Ramban says, I think Rishon in general in Navi means davening, lead palel, and then he quotes our pasuk, Dirshunu Vichyu. So he doesn't reference our Gemara, and therefore we can't know for sure. We can't know what it was that Ramban would have done with this Gemara, but because he doesn't tell us right here, and I don't remember that he deals with it in his commentary on Shas, because it's not a halakhic Gemara, but Ramban seems to think that Dishun Vichyu means Davin. So if it means David, how could that be the one central thing? So it's possible that he understood it to mean that, yeah, you should David, because that is in fact a central way to find God. And as long as you're davening, as long as you're turning to Hashem with your problems in life, as it were, then you'll be getting closer to Hashem, and that's what Hashem cares about, and there'll be some level of salvation. Something along those lines would seem to be what Ramban would think. But I think what all of these possibilities have in common is the idea of Dirshuni is finding some way to make the search for God and the encounter with God central to one's life. So if it's talking to a Navi, if it's going to Yerushalayim to the Beit HaMikdash, not so much because the Korbanot themselves are the essence of what it means to serve God, but more because the Korbanot, appearance in Yerushalayim, the experience of Yerushalayim, is one that is bound to give a person a better awareness, a better familiarity with Hashem, and a better focus on Hashem. So, if you see it that way and understand it that way, then you understand what Dirshuni Vichyu is. The fact that the Gemara rejects it and says, no, maybe Dirshuni Vichyu means Be'chol HaMitzvos, by doing mitzvos, so that already then suggests that what they're saying is, maybe the only way to really focus on God and encounter God appropriately or properly or meaningfully is by keeping mitzvos or by focusing on mitzvos and learning about mitzvos and things like that. So if that's true, then it fits well with the whole tenor of the discussion that was going on. The question was, how can you find Hashem? And then it might be that the answer is, Dirshuni Vichyu, you have to turn to all of the mitzvos, and that's why the Gemara finds it problematic. And again, Dirshuni Vichyu promises, the held out is, if you look for me, so that might be according to the Gemara with all the mitzvos, but it might be with something much less than that, just seek me, then you will live. Pasuk Hey, about the Yishu Beit El, Vagilgal Otavo, don't go to Beit El, where you have the calf, the golden calf, Vagilgal Otavo, and don't go to Gilgal, Ve'er Avoru. So Radak thinks, I think more realistically than Rashi at least, Radak thinks that these places were places that had Avodah Zarah because they were the edges, the borders of the land of Israel, and that's why they would have referred to them. The problem with Be'er Sheva is that we generally think of Be'er Sheva as the very southernmost part of Eretz Yisrael, which was in the southern kingdom, which is in Machat Yehuda, so it's not clear to me why Amos would refer to it. Rashi makes it even more complicated because Rashi thinks that was the border. Once you went beyond there, you were clearly on your way to the Agala, to visit the Egel, the calves, and it doesn't quite fit. But the places of Gilgal and Beit El, which are clearly places of idol worship, so those are going to be destroyed, and that's what is being told here. Those are going to be destroyed. So now we come back and say, don't go those places. Don't be involved in those, because those are going to be destroyed. There is no salvation to be found there. Pasuk Vav, Yeshua Hashem v'chiyu, pen yislach ka'esh beit Yosef, achla ve'in mechabel le'beit El. Seek Hashem and live to avoid, lest Hashem will create a fire on the house of Yosef. Rashi interestingly says, rather than just saying it's poetic, or that Ephraim is the central tribe, has always been the central tribe of this northern kingdom, so that's why the reference is to Beit Yosef. Rashi says it's because Yosef kept them all alive in Egypt. So that's a reference, I think, that gives the question or the idea of how long it is that you have to have gratitude for something, or how long it is that the ramifications of something still redound or still reverberate in a certain people's history. So Rashi seems to think that all throughout our history, or all throughout the Northern Kingdom's history, the original event of Yosef having supported the brothers continues to reverberate here into Amos, where it's called, where they're called Beit Yosef. And it'll burn up without anything to stop it, Beit El. And now we get back to the other themes. So one theme is Avodah Zarah, or serving, even if it's serving God. It's never quite clear whether in Beit El they were serving God at those golden calves, at that calf, or they were serving other idols, but that theme, and then Pasuk Zion goes to the other theme that we've seen as major in these Nevi'im in terms of what they were protesting before the people going into exile, how Chimul La'ana Mishpat, who turned Mishpat, justice, into La'ana, into this bitter, the English has wormwood, but a bitter plant, which Takal Arat Einich, when they leave righteousness and they throw it to the ground, or Sechima Uchsil, and then the complaint is, how could you do this? How could you pervert justice when Osechima Uchsil Vofech Labuk Etzlamav Yom La'Layla Hechshich Hakorei Le'Me'ayam Vayishpachem Up Nehar Hashem Shitmo, whereas Hashem is the one who put the whole world into a place and made nature function. So Chima Uchsil were seen as stars that oversaw various parts of nature, and then Hofech Bakar Labuk Etzlamav, it makes the mornings dark, depending on Rashi sees it as the flow of the seasons from winter to summer, when nights are longer and shorter, or days are longer and shorter. And calls for Mehayam, calls for the waters of the sea, and he dries them out. And that, I think, is a reference to... Rashi says, Havkim l'lana mishpat, that what their mistake is, they turn justice to these terrible things, and they don't remember that Hashem turns things too, and Hashem turns much more impressive things. Right? So, Hakorei l'Mehayam, Rashi says that, quotes Chazal, that it's talking about Dor Enosh, where Hashem flooded them with the ocean waters, and that's Hashem is doing it. So in other words, even if their mode of behavior is to turn things, is to overturn things, that's what they like to do, right? There might be periods of revolution where people just like overturning. So they, unfortunately, were overturning the standards of justice, and Hashem's pointing out there is within nature overturning going on, and you could have worshipped that and come to Hashem through that as well, so that the breath of how you can come to Hashem is part of the point being made here. Pasuk Tenem of Lig showed Al Az Veshod Al Mivtzar Yavo. But once we're talking about turning things over and throwing things on things and things like that, so Hashem now can bring destruction as well. And that's what's going to happen. Lig Shod Al Az is going to bring destruction onto the mighty Veshod Al Mivtzar Yavo, and destruction onto the fortresses Hashem is going to bring because of the various things they did wrong. So Pasuk Yud, Sin Uva Shar Mochiach, V'Dover Tamim Ta'evu. So another part of what leads to it, right? The pieces of destruction, or the steps of destruction, are all being laid out here. They're all coming up. There's worshiping the wrong God, not worshiping Hashem, worshiping the wrong gods, perverting ordinary monetary justice, and then rejecting the rebukes of those who would tell you what you're doing wrong. Since you have oppressed the poor, so boshaschem is not a common word. The Radak says doesn't have any other examples of it, but it means amoschem v'atrichachem, that you weighed them down, meaning you oppressed them, right? You oppressed the poor. Masad bar tikhu mimenu, and then you took their food from them. So Rashi says masad bar tikhu mimenu means that hifkatem aleihem asha'arim, hifkatem tuva beribit kedei litol nachalatam. You raise the prices, or you had, let's say, a monopoly on whatever it is, you raise the prices, and to sell them grain at interest, because they don't have enough money, so they have to borrow money, and then they won't have the money to pay back, and therefore you'll be able to take their land from them. And the striking, I'm sorry for that word, the part of this that we might not have always thought of is that I think we often tend to think of evil as extraordinary and as different, as you just violate the law. But Rashi, the description Rashi just gave for how it could come about that the rich people would amass all of the land in their hands and take away land from the poor, is at each step relatively legal. So interest, lending money interest, is against the Torah. So that's just a violation of the Torah. But it's a violation of the Torah that may have been fairly common. And it may have been, it seems to be true, that it was common enough, or maybe they thought they had a way around it, but that was common enough that they no longer experienced it as something they did wrong. That's something that we have, I think, in our economic system today. Certainly there are plenty of people who would claim, and plenty of books written claiming, that the structure of the economic system has been perverted into one that the rich get richer and the poor get poorer, and the rich do it in ways that are, by and large, legal. So we notice the ones that were completely illegal, and we catch them in the Enrons and the Imclones and the WorldComs. We catch those eventually, to some extent, and we see what's going on. But much other things. So, for example, we've just been living through, when I'm taping this, a summer in which oil prices were hiked up tremendously by speculation in the oil market. Perfectly legal, but that created a huge amount of distress and problems for those who are very poor and who had to eventually. And the same thing with the foreclosure crisis that's going on. A lot of those cases, a lot of what led to the foreclosures and the need to close in was, has to do with the accounting practices that that the large corporations had that made them, so in terms of accounting practices that led them to have to write down certain loans or to declare the value of certain loans, even if those mortgages were still being paid off well and were still in perfectly fine shape. But the needs of the accounting practices were that they have to declare their value then, and then they have to write it down, and then they might have to move on it in different ways because of their needs. So all I'm pointing out is that all of these can be legal and yet can work to the great disadvantage of those who are the less protected in society and who then can descend even further and be disenfranchised and dispossessed even further. And that's, I think, part of what the Navi in B'Shem Hashem is complaining about here. So, and part of the punishment for this will be, you build all these fabulous houses, you plant all these fabulous vineyards, and you're never going to be able to enjoy them because the punishment from Hashem will come for these things. And that's also, I think, something to check and watch in ourselves as we see the Navi mention it. There's how you amass your wealth, to what extent is it taking advantage of the poor and of the underprivileged, and then what do you do with that wealth, right? If you're building just fancy, amazing houses that you don't need, so that seems to be also part of the problem. Hashem doesn't just say you're going to be punished. He says you're going to build these great houses and they plant these great vineyards. So that also, what we do with our money, what the very wealthy do, I think, is also a marker of the moral health of that society, and I'm not sure that American society and Western society in general can't be found wanting in that regard as well. Says, because I know how many are your various crimes and how terrible are your sins, and you tie up the, I'm sorry, your enemies of, sorry, Tzorei Tzadik, your enemies of the righteous. So Tzadik doesn't mean just necessarily the righteous here. So tzaddik could mean just the ordinary righteous. But Radak notes that it's parallel to v'evyonim, to the poor, and Radak notes that when it comes to court cases like this, the poor are generally the more righteous in these cases. They're generally the more right because they aren't powerful enough. They don't know enough to pervert justice and to violate the proper codes of standards. So that is not necessarily how I think most of us would experience it. We wouldn't necessarily say that there would be a likelihood that the poor would be more likely to be correct in a court case than the rich. We just think everybody's trying for everybody. But the Radak is saying, no, that very often the Avyonim are the ones who are going to be taken advantage of because they don't have the power to steal or to whatever. And that can happen also in terms of our times today. It's certainly true, or maybe it's not certainly true. It's been my experience watching and thinking and hearing about things that those in America who have the better legal representation are more likely to win. Once you say that that's true, then it becomes clear that the court cases are not quite as much as they should be about who's right and who's wrong, who's even who's within the law and who's not. It's very often much more about who has the better legal representation, which that means the lawyers are, if they're skilled at it, able to understand the law and understand the system, and that's what shapes who wins and who loses. Which is perhaps a problem, because then it's not about what we would colloquially call right and wrong. It's about a much more technical thing, and that might be part. And then the likelihood is the wealthier person will have the better lawyers, and therefore will get ahead. That's why there are so many movies who's, not so many, but there are some movies whose premise is that some underdog lawyer manages to pull out a great victory, and we are thrilled by it, but also shocked, surprised by it, because that's not what we expect to happen. We expect the richer, wealthier lawyers to do the better job of playing the game of the system, and that already, I think, is what part of what the Navi is complaining about. Pasuk Yud Gimel, L'cheinu maskil b'ayit ha'yidom k'yit ra'ahi. So at that time, the maskil, the person who really understands Hashem, will be quiet. So Yidom, Rashi thinks it means he'll be quiet because he'll understand that all of the punishments that are going to come are deserved, and therefore he won't say anything, but he'll understand the way that Hashem works. He won't complain about it. He won't have any problems with it. He won't have anything to say about it. It's just Hashem is, of course, doing what was necessary to do. It's sad, and it'll be upsetting, but he won't wonder about why Hashem is doing this. So that's one vision of it, one that I think doesn't always conform to what we see in our times. In other words, that the idea that you might just say, yeah, I understand what's going on here and I see why it's deserved. So we tend to think that when tragedy comes, it's always unexplainable, it's always difficult. But the Radak has a different perspective of it that also, I think, captures an interesting vision of how tzaddikim work. He says that the smart person at that time won't bother trying to remonstrate with the rest of the people because he will know that they're not going to listen to him. So why should he bother get yelled at by them or reviled by them for trying to turn them to the right way? But then in Pasuk Yudalid, this is what makes it interesting. He says, seek the good and not the evil, and so that you could live, and then Hashem will be with you as you think Hashem is with you. So before I get to that last piece of the pasuk, Radak understands that to mean that Amos turns around to try to one more time, or yet again, convince the Jewish people to do good. And what that captures is this need of Nevi'im and of Tzaddikim in general to try to help those around them see the truth, even if they get spat upon, even if they get told not to. So in Pasuk Yigimel, he says the smart person won't bother being mochich, they won't bother rebuking them because they're not going to listen. And the next thing he does is he tries to get them to remember and to think about and to do good. And the last two words of the Pasuk of Kasher Amartem, as you think, is something that also I think I point out a lot, and I hope it's not too much, but that he's noting that the people of his time assume that Hashem is with them. It's not that they know they're doing wrong and they decided to reject Hashem. They think that they found a way to get Hashem with them, so that it's something that we should check on ourselves, I think, all the time. We assume Hashem is with us. We assume we're doing the right thing. We're not as self-critical as perhaps we need to be, as perhaps we could be. And that's what the Navi is pointing out. If you did be Doresh Tov Al-Ra, look for the good and not the bad, then you would live, then you would really have Hashem with you, as you already claim you do. Pasuk Tadvav, Sin Ura Ve'ahavu Tov, Atziku V'Asha'a Mishpat, hate evil and do good and put justice, real justice, in the Sha'arim. Maybe Hashem will have compassion on the remnants of the northern kingdom. I would just point out that this is a Gemara mentioned in the Gemara in Sanhedrin. No. In the Gemara in Chagigah, Daf Aleph Amud Bet. So there's a series there of discussions of psukim that made various Amoraim cry. So Rav Huna has two different ones. And the form of the Gemara is, so-and-so, kimati lahaikar, when he got to this pasuk, when he was under this pasuk, bachi, he would cry for various reasons. So our pasuk is when Rav Asi, kimati lahaikar, bachi, when our pasuk, sinu rav, avutav, he pointed out, and he says, all of this, hating evil, doing good, putting justice into the gates of the city, and maybe Hashem will have compassion on us? So he points out how daunting a task that would seem to be. Now, you might argue that was only in that time when they had been so evil that Amos is predicting really the imminent destruction of them. So that's why they need to do so much to get away or to get to earn Hashem's compassion. But it's also true, just want to make the point, I think I make it a lot, but I think it's worth making again and again, so that maybe it'll stick. The focus here is on Sinu Ra Ve'Avu Tov, evil and good in its broadest terms. It's not about the particular dikduk in your Hilchos Tefillin, the particular chumrah in your Hilchos Tefillin. I thought of that example because I was buying my son Tefillin recently, and there was some Tefillin that was, you know, $150 more than the other one. So I wrote the guy, and I said, why is it that this is more? I asked him. He says, oh, it's some chumrahs within the making of the case. So that's not what's being spoken about here. That's a valuable thing. And if you reach that level, certainly those are important things also to pay attention to and try to be as medakdek as you can, to be exact as you can in your service of God. But here we're talking in very broad terms. Hate evil and do good. And evil means, as we've seen in the Perek, those things that lead to the poor being further impoverished, being further dispossessed of what they own. Pasuk Tet Zayin, Lachain, Kalamar Hashem Elokei Tzvakot Hashem, Bechol Rechovot Mispeid, there will be mourning in every street, Bechol Chutzot Yimruhoho, in every town square, in every outskirts of every town. They're going to say, Oy, Oy, Vikaru Ikare Evil, and the farmers are going to moan, Mispeid El Yodenei, and they're going to call for all those who know how to increase the mourning, the lamentations, they'll do more of it. Bechol Kramim Mispeid, Ki'evor Bikir Becha, Amar Hashem, because I'm going to come amongst you, says Hashem. Now in Pasuk Yidchet, I'm sorry, that was Pasuk Yizayin, I already read, of Chol Kramim Yispeid. So Pasuk Yidchet, Hashem switches, this is a sort of a new section within the Perek, Hashem switches to say, and yet, and this seems to imply that this is what the Navi knew people were doing, and yet, you shouldn't be busy wanting for Hashem to come in the way that's being predicted here, right? As we have it in the Perek now, Hashem is going to punish them. There's going to be mourning and lamentation and destruction, and it's going to be a long time before they come back. And so then you'll think, you'll wait for, you'll long for when Hashem comes back. So Pasuk Yichet says, Hoya mitavim et yom Hashem, lamazel lachem, yom Hashem. Those who are longing for the day of Hashem, you say you want the day of Hashem, but the day of Hashem, we would colloquially call that when Mashiach comes. So what do you want that for? Hashem says, Hu choshech v'lo'or, it's a day of darkness and not light, kasher yanuz ish mipnei ha'ari, ufka o'adov, it's as if a person is running away from a lion and he meets up with a bear. Uva habayit, then he kind of finally gets to his house. Mesamach yedo al akir, and he puts his hand on the wall to lean on it. Unishachon anachash, and he gets bitten by a snake. Halo choshech yom Hashem velo or veafel velo noga lo. Today of darkness and not light, without any light shining on it. So the point here is that eventually Hashem will rule the world. Eventually Hashem's presence will be known to all of humankind, including the Jewish people, but all of humankind. But if it comes because Hashem has to impose it, it will be a terrible, terrible time. So terrible a time that in the Gemara said, Rav Yochanan says, Yeti v'lo achminei. I want it to come, but I don't want to see it. I don't want to experience it. And that's why there's a Gemara also that says, if you eat chal shittis, you're going to be protected from Chavli Mashiach. We, in a previous parak, mentioned the catastrophes thought of by the Gemara for Shavua, Sheben David Ba, for the Shemitah, in which Ben David comes. So it's a terrible series. And then Reish Lakish says, but we have these things now. He says, when you're running away from the lion, you meet the bear. Reish Lakish says, we have that now. You, let's say, go out to your field and you find a guy who assesses borders and can readjust them and can say, oh no, this isn't really right. The surveyors and the map makers, which in their times were certainly, they weren't such an exact science. So easily the government official could say, oh, these 2 acres that you thought were yours, they're really, there was a line drawn wrong on a map somewhere. It's not yours. And then that's like meeting up with a lion. You get into the city, you meet the Gabbai Tztaka who wants to take money from you for Tztaka, for whatever it is, or for tax collection purposes. So that's like meeting the bear. And you get to your house, and you find out that you have no money, and your kids are all hungry, and that's like being stung, being bitten by a snake. So Reish Lakish is saying, we experience a lot of this now, but Amos seems to be saying, and that's what Yochanan is saying, it's going to be all that much worse. Point being that, yes, Hashem will come, but it can come, that will be in a distressing and a terrifying kind of way. I've mentioned my book, Murder in the Mikdash, on other occasions. So in Murder in the Mikdash, I tried to portray a coming of Mashiach that wouldn't be like that, where the people would slowly come to realize it on their own. And many people I met were like, no, we don't want that. We want the one where Hashem just comes all of a sudden. So part of the point of understanding is that Hashem is going to come all of a sudden without the people deserving it, without us having come to the realizations that help us merit it, as it were. So that's, as Amos says, Alo Choshech Yom Hashem V'lo Or, the coming itself will be very dark and very tragic and have much pain that come along with it. Now, Pasuk Chav Aleph, Hashem comes back to rebuke us a little bit. Saneti ma'asti chagechem, v'lo ariach be'atzerotechem. I hate your holidays, and I'm not going to smell the various assemblies when you come together. Ki tanluli olotu michotechem lo arte. You offer me korbanot and flower offerings. I'm not going to like them. Mishalom ariachem lo abit. And when you give gifts of animals that have been fattened, like young fat animals, I'm not going to look at it. Hanser mi alai hamon shirecha, v'zimrat nevalecha lo eshman, also your songs and your hymns I'm not going to listen to. V'igal kamayim mishpat utzitakak kenach aleitan. So this is where I come back to what we said earlier, pointed out that often people think that they're already doing the right thing. So here Hashem is giving something that I think certainly characterizes us today, at least as much as back then, where you assume that certain rituals of focusing on Hashem let you wash away everything else. So as long as you go to shul on Shabbos, there's some of the people who, if you examine their lives, it would seem like their attendance in shul on Shabbos is an inordinate percentage of their sense of religious experience. So I think of that as being very parallel to what we have here. It's not that the Jews had rejected and stopped keeping the Chagim, stopped offering korbanot, and those are mitzvos. Right? So the response always is, why would you complain about the performance of mitzvos? They're mitzvos. So this is what Amos is telling us here in Pasuk Chav Aleph and Chav Bet, is that, and Chav Gimel, is that these things, korbanot, and the songs that they sing, and the gathering together to feel frum, to feel observant, to feel religious, so all of that Hashem is rejecting. Not because they in and of themselves are bad things, but because of Pasuk Chav Dalet, the Yigal Kamayim Mishpat, let justice well up like water, and let righteousness be like a flowing stream, and then it'll all come together, right? It's that there are such a thing as fundamental mitzvot, or more fundamental, or mitzvot that other mitzvot, that are prerequisites for other mitzvot. So if you're not keeping any form of justice in your private life, to then go and lift your hands and daven with your talis over your head, is a problem, because there's a disconnect. And that disconnect is a vital, important one, and that is the one that Amos is pointing out here. Pasuk Chav Hey Hazvachim Mincha Higashlim LeBamidbar Ba'im Shana Beit Yisrael. Did you offer me sacrifice in the desert? So Rashi thinks that that means is a reference to the fact that Hashem only really talks about in the Mishkan talks about voluntary korbanot. So did I tell you to offer me real korbanot? Radak in Yirmiyahu. In his commentary, Yirmiyahu makes a very similar comment. Says more about that. Hashem means to say, is that what I turned to command you in the Ten Commandments? Did I make a focus of it? Did I stress it? It wasn't at all central. And that Ramban points out in Chumash that it's based on this pasuk that the Gemara assumes that the Jewish people didn't offer a Korban Pesach in the desert, except for that one year that's mentioned in Parshat Bahalotcha. They do one Korban Pesach, and then they don't do it for the rest of the time. So that would mean they didn't actually offer Korban. That might be have already been a negative thing about them, is what the Gemara and the Ramban point out. But the point that's being made here is, whatever the relationship of Korban was, whatever the role of Korban is in the Jewish religion, it's not as central as these people are making it. And the fact that they're making it so central is what leads to lots of the things that are going on. The idea that you can just get forgiveness for everything you do by offering a Korban, if that becomes entrenched in you, can become a contributing factor to the idea that you'll not care as much about justice and about making sure the poor are taken care of, or sort of on the edges of legality, cheating them out of their land. And you say, well, it's just a business deal and I happen to be a smarter businessman. So that is what Amos is complaining about. Unisatem 8. Sikun malkechem, kibun salmechem, kuchav aloheichem, arsar sikun lechem. And you're going to carry off with you when you get punished and all these things, your various idols that you've made into your gods. And I'm going to exile you farther than Damascus. Damascus, Rashi points out that until that time they'd had some exiles, but those exiles had been relatively close, and now what Amos is predicting for them and pointing out to them is they're going to go into exile very far, into faraway areas, meaning that it's not going to be the kind of exile where you can quickly come back. Amar Hashem lo kitzvakot, Shimo, says Hashem. So that prediction of exile now, which certainly came true, and we are now in a parallel kind of experience, in a parallel exile, all of that is a result of all of these things, and it is the rectification of those various things. So we could think about Jewish communities today. To what extent Jewish communities today, to what extent the rich are people who care about dealing with the poor among them and taking care of the poor among them and not taking advantage of their lesser possessions, their lesser abilities with the legal system, and all those complicated issues of righteousness and propriety and justice and fairness. So these are central things that are part of the Dershuni V'chiyu that Amos holds out as always being an option for us to avoid or to get away from the other options that we see coming true, that we have seen come true in terms of exile, in terms of loss, in terms of having rejection of our prayers. So all of that comes together in this parak. Have a great day.